We're going to continue this morning in the book of Ephesians. The next couple of weeks after this, we'll be taking a little bit of a break just to break things up a little bit. The writings of Paul can be a little hard sledding from time to time, so we're going to take a couple of weeks off and do a couple of different things, which I'm looking forward to. But anyway, this week, Ephesians 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21 in the Black Pew Bibles. It's page 977. So last week we had talked about the purpose of the church and how the ultimate purpose of the church, it says here, is that the manifold wisdom of God, the many-colored, the varied wisdom of God, might be made known, and that through that God may be glorified. So the unity of the church, our unity together, the unity of the universal church, demonstrates God's glory. And so as we are brought together, different ages, different social groups, different economic groups, as we are brought together and made into the church, God is glorified. And so if you remember, chapter 3 started off with Paul introducing his idea, but then he takes a little bit of an aside. And that was what we covered last week. And so we're going to pick up that thought again that he left off with in verse 1, with a prayer for the church. And this is the second prayer that we've come across in Ephesians. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 15, where he's praying for enlightenment. He's praying that we would know Christ's riches. And the second prayer here is one of enablement. He wants us to have the ability to apply those riches to our lives. So let's look at that. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So there's a number of parts to this, and he starts off with, in verses 14 and 15, with this little bit of a prelude. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And so there's a little bit of a play here on words, because in the Greek, the word for father and the word for family have the same root, and they sound very similar the way that they appear here. And so what Paul is saying here is that every family on earth is named after him, and because of that, he's pointing to God as the creator and the sustainer of all mankind. When Paul is in Athens, he quotes a couple of different Greek philosophers and says, "In him we live and move and have our being, and indeed we are his offspring." And so God is the one to whom we owe our very existence. And by pointing this out, Paul is aligning himself with who God is. God is the creator of all things, so that he can remember and we can remember who we are. We are the created beings. And after this little prelude, Paul launches into his petition, his prayer. And there's four pieces to it here that act as building blocks. They aren't four detached prayer requests, but each one of them builds upon the last. So he starts off in verse 16, praying for strength. according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So Warren Wiersbe, in his analysis of this section, observes how marvelous that God does not give the Spirit's power to us out of his riches, but rather according to his riches. So if I'm walking down the street alongside you, Dwayne, can I use you as an example? Dwayne and I are walking down the street together. I find $20. I give Dwayne 10. That's not bad, right? You're feeling pretty good about that. So if we're walking down the street and I find $1,000 in an envelope there, I peel out $10, I give it to Dwayne. It's $10 that he didn't have, but I mean, I had $1,000, right? I could have given him a little bit more than that. If I'm walking down the street and I find $1,000,000 in an envelope or a suitcase or whatever, and I give Dwayne $10, I mean, he's feeling a little shorted here, right? So that's an example of what giving out of my riches. I would be giving just a small part of what I have. But that's not what Paul says God does here. He gives according to his riches. If I was to give Dwayne according to my riches, if I found 10, I give him 20, or if I found 20, I give him 10. If I find 1,000, I give him 500. If I find 1,000,000, I give him 500,000. So as the riches that I have increase, the amount that I give to Dwayne increases. And so as God's riches are, it's according to his riches that he's giving to us. The riches that that we've talked about in chapters 1 and 2. And so the greater the riches of God, the more he gives to us. And so the more we glorify him, the more that he is going to glorify us. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He's praying that we would be strengthened by the Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the strength that we need, that binds up our broken hearts, that ministers to us. And this is happening so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this is one of the only places in the Bible that it talks explicitly about Christ living in our hearts. That's a common metaphor today for being a believer. And it's supposed to illustrate that our relationship with Christ is of the utmost intimacy and influence. You know, Jesus is not just a historical example for what we are supposed to be. He is not just guiding our thoughts or providing input into our lives, but he's living inside of us, in the very center of our being, at the very core. He should be the very core of who we are. And he dwells there. He's not just a temporary resident. He's not just a guest, but he's made a home there. That's what that word means, is to essentially to make himself comfortable. You know, we've all either had or been house guests somewhere along the way with somebody that we didn't really know. And, you know, you conduct yourself differently when you're a guest somewhere. You don't hang your coat, you know, maybe in the closet. You don't go rummaging around in people's medicine cabinets and that sort of thing. You behave as a guest. But that's not what's happening here. He's setting up housekeeping. He's moved in. He's there to stay. And so this is the work that is being accomplished in us through the power of the Spirit. Charles Hodge commented that the indwelling of Christ, that Christ dwelling inside of us, is a thing of degrees. And John Stott carries that on and says, "Thus Paul prays to the Father that Christ, by his Spirit, will be allowed to settle down in their hearts, and from his throne there, both control and strengthen him." So how does this happen? If we look back in chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So how does Christ come to live in our hearts? By grace, through faith. So we see God the Father strengthening us through the Holy Spirit so that Christ may dwell in us. All three parts of the Trinity at work in our lives. But to what end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So what the reason that this is happening is so that we may have depth. We may be deeply rooted and have firm foundations. This idea of being rooted is something that's sprinkled throughout Scripture, where we are described as trees drawing nourishment from the river of life. In Jeremiah 17, it says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So the picture here is a tree, by having these deep, strong roots, can weather the heat and the drought that will come. Jesus uses it in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, which is where he's talking about the seed being sown, some on good ground, some on rocky ground. And in the example of the rocky soil, it says that the plant sprang up but had no depth of soil. It had no roots. And so when the sun came, it was scorched. And so these plants are the people who are responding to the word. They're hearing that gospel message that was planted. But when they face the trials of this world, they lack those deep roots that were necessary for them to be able to draw nourishment during that time of drought. So we need roots that grow deep, that give us strength in the difficult times in our lives. So we need to be rooted and we need to be grounded. That word is to lay a foundation, to build a firm foundation. And it echoes back to chapter 2, verse 20, when Paul says that the household of God is being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So it's that foundation that gives the building that's being built its stability. If you have a shaky foundation, if you have an unfirm foundation, you have a shaky building. You have a building that isn't going to last. Because no matter how beautiful or well-built the rest of the building is, its ability to withstand the test of time is limited by the strength of its foundation. So what do we have for our foundation? Where are we rooted? Where do we draw our nourishment from? Where do we get our stability from? I'd point out that there's two primary places that we derive our nourishment and our stability from. We derive it from the Word of God and through His church. The Word is listed in multiple places as, or is compared in multiple places to being food. Deuteronomy 8:3, and then quoted later by Jesus in Matthew 4:4, it says that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then in 1 Timothy 4, the translation is a little bit different. But if you put these things before the brothers, these things being the word, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained or nourished. It's the same word in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So the word is food for us. The church is described as being part of a plant or part of a building multiple times. In John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In Romans 11, Paul talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the family of God as one grafts in a plant. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about us as the church being God's field, God's building. And then Peter says that we are like stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we as Christians derive nourishment from the dry and thirsty times and stability in the storms of this life from the Word of God and from His church, His body. And this all happens, it says here, in love. So love is to be the soil in which our lives are rooted. Love is to be the foundation on which our lives are built. And the Word, the Bible, is where we read the story of love poured out. That is where we see the defining moment of what love is, the very definition of love. And the church is where that love is made tangible, where it's made real. And it's what allows us to have a firm foundation. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So he's praying for comprehension here. That is to comprehend, to grasp, to acquire, to hang on to. And he echoes back to the book of Job with that list, where one of Job's friends is calling Job to repentance. He's wrong in calling Job to repentance, but he rightly understands the nature of God here when he says, can you, and he's talking to Job here, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Is it higher than heaven? What can you do? Deeper than Sheol or the grave? What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Longer than the earth. So if I gave you one end of a tape measure and I told you to walk until you hit the end of the world, just keep going in a straight line, what would happen? You'd go, and you'd go, and you'd go around, and you'd come up behind me again, and you'd keep going, and you'd keep going. How long is the world then? It's infinitely long. There is no end to it. If you were to get in a boat and travel until you reach the very end of all of the oceans, you'd never find it. There is no end. You'd go around the world, and then you'd go around the world again and again. The point is that these dimensions are not measurable. And Paul reinforces it here, and he says, that we are to know the love of Christ that is unknowable. R.C. Sproul observed, if you're going to achieve full stature in the Christian life, you need to be filled with the love of Christ, a love that surpasses understanding and knowledge. It is not that it is apart from knowledge. It is not that it is against knowledge, but it goes beyond the head and comes into the heart. So there was a phrase here in this that I skipped over. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So this comprehension, this understanding has to be done. It has to be understood in community with each other. The isolated Christian can indeed know something of the love of Jesus, But his grasp of it is to be bound, is bound to be limited by his limited experience. It needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. All the saints together, Jew and Gentile, men and women, young and old, black and white, with all their varied backgrounds and experiences. We don't have the depth of experience necessary to be able to fully understand God's love. So I can see how God's love works out in my life. I can see that. But I can't understand how God's love works out in the life of somebody with a chronic illness until I see that in the life of the church. That person with a chronic illness can see in their life how God's love works itself out in that situation. But they may not be able to understand how God's love plays out in the life of somebody who has been the victim of an adulterous relationship. But they can see that in somebody else's life. And that person can see how God's love works itself out in the life of somebody who's suffering from addiction. And so these are all things that we as a church face together. Things that we have faced in the past. Things that we are facing now. Things that we will face in the future. But when we face them together as a family, as God's children, in love, we can together see and experience the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love. There are some pieces of the kingdom that we can experience in isolation. You know, we can listen to worship music and worship God with our whole being. We can listen to great teaching on the radio or in podcasts or reading books. We can have vibrant prayer lives individually. But we can't know, we can't understand the fullness of love just in our own lives. Because our individual lives are too small. They're too insufficient to be able to be a complete demonstration of God's love for his people. He can't show all of his love to just all of his love to us as just individuals because our lives are too small. So we need to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Our roots and our foundations need to run deep so that we have the ability to measure the infinite, to know the unknowable, the love of Christ. So why do we need to be able to do these things? To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So this is an echo back to chapter 1 in verse 22, where it says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So the end purpose of what Paul is praying for here is that we might be able to hold on to, that we might be able to take into us the completion of God's plan for us. This is what it means to be filled with all the fullness, to reach the perfection that God has planned for us. The theological term for this is our sanctification. It's the work of God and the work of man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our lives. Sanctification makes us more free from sin and more like Christ. But in order for us to be sanctified, we need to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and we need to know it in community. And in order for us to know that knowledge, we need to have deep roots and firm foundations. Otherwise, we're going to be swept away by the storm or scorched by the sun. And in order for us to have deep roots and firm foundations, we need the power of the Spirit strengthening us. But why do we need to be sanctified? See, when we are saved, in that moment, we are justified. God declares, by the blood of my Son, He is right with me. I have no quarrel with Him anymore. But there's a disconnect, right? Between who God says that we are and who we still are right now. He says that we are justified, but I still struggle. You still struggle. And so God is at work in our lives through the power of the Spirit on the foundation of the Word and the church and the lives of the saints to make us into who He has declared us to be. And so as we go through our lives, we are being made more perfect. Not that we will ever really fully achieve it, but so that we might, with each step that we take forward, glorify God by testifying to the difference between who we were and who He has made us into today. And it's this step-by-step nature that characterizes our growth as Christians. Wayne Grudem writes that our growth in sanctification is not always one directional. Sometimes we slide back, sometimes we take steps backwards, but that progress in sanctification occurs at some times, while at other times we realize that we are regressing somewhat. In the extreme case, a believer who makes very little use of the means of sanctification, but rather has bad teaching, lacks good Christian fellowship, and pays little attention to God's word and prayer, may actually go for years with very little progress in sanctification at all. But this is certainly not the normal or expected pattern of the Christian life. It is, in fact, highly abnormal. And so Paul here is praying to guard against the abnormality of not being sanctified, of not becoming more like Christ. Because he's praying that we would receive the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. He's praying that we would rely upon His word as a foundation for our sanctification. God has provided these things, the power of the Spirit, the foundation of the word, and the witness of the church for our sanctification. So ultimately, this is what Paul is praying for us to be strengthened with power, to be made perfect, for us to be rooted and grounded, to be made perfect, to know the unknowable, to be made perfect. And to quote later on in Stott's commentary, in saying that Paul's last petition points to heavenly perfection, we have no liberty to try to evade its contemporary challenge. For God expects us to be growing daily toward that final fullness as we are being transformed by the Holy Spirit into Christ's image from one degree of glory to another. So Paul finishes this prayer with this beautiful benediction. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So the purpose of all of these things is our sanctification, our being made perfect, so that as we are transformed, God is glorified. I've brought this up a number of times, the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So in that moment of our salvation, we are moved from death to life. And at that point, that corpse begins to be regenerated from the inside out. See, the natural way of this world is for things to progressively decay, for them to fall apart. But the way of God is for our dry bones to be given life. The glory being given to God here is not just in our individual sanctification, but it's in our corporate sanctification. So as we grow in love for one another, in unity, we are sanctified. And by our unity, by our love for one another, God is glorified. It seems too much to think for us as sinners, as dead men, to be raised to life. It seems too much for us to be reconciled as sinful man with a holy God. It seems too much for us to be reconciled as selfish people to each other. But he is able to do, it says here, more than we could ever ask or more than we could ever think, for one purpose, that he would be glorified through the church and the head of the church, Christ Jesus, because that is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Wiersbe writes, why does God share his power with us? So that we can build great churches for our own glory? So that we can boast of our own achievements? No. To him be glory in the church. The Spirit of God was given to glorify the Son of God. The church on earth is here to glorify the Son of God. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. As we go into communion, we bring glory to God in our unity. And this is an expression of unity. It's something that we do together. It's a family meal where the brothers and sisters of God, the brothers and sisters in God, come together and observe it. It's also a time for us to look. We look back and we remember Christ's death on the cross. In Luke 22, it says, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not eat of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we are looking back and remembering the price that was paid on the cross for us to be able to be brought together. So we look back, but we also have the opportunity to look around. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that this cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we look around and we give glory to God for the way that he has worked to bring us together as his body. We look back to the cross, we look around at the unity of the church, and we look forward. Because inasmuch as this communion celebration is a celebration of what has been and what is, it is also a proclamation of the things that are to come. The wedding feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So as we take communion together, we're looking back and remembering Christ's death on the cross. We're looking around and rejoicing in the unity of the church. And we're looking ahead in anticipation to that glorious day when he comes again. And we worship him for all eternity. And so if you are here today and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in him, If you believe that your sins separated you from God, that Christ came, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross to take your punishment on himself, and that he rose from the grave on the third day and is coming again in power, then you are welcome to join us as brothers and sisters. If you are here today and you have professed this belief with your mouth, but your choices have not reflected that profession, if there is a disconnect between who you say you are and who you have been, then there will be a moment here to confess your sins to God, to ask him for his forgiveness, because he is faithful to forgive. And if this is not Leaf today, we love you. We're glad that you're here. It's perfectly fine to say no thank you and let the plates pass you by, because this is a meal that makes a statement, and we don't want you to make a statement that you don't mean. So take this opportunity, take a moment today to prepare your hearts as we partake of this family meal.